The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 25, 2007, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I would like to welcome those who are here visiting, and if this is your first time visiting us, I would encourage you to sign our guest book, which is located in the upper foyer at the rear of this auditorium, and please take a visitor's bulletin as well. Now, last week, as we continued our studies through the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist version, I stated that one of the reasons we are studying the moral law of God is so that we would see and feel the gravity of our sin against a majestic, holy, just, and loving God. And in seeing and feeling the gravity of our sin against that God, we would cry out to God for mercy and obtain that mercy in Jesus Christ. Now, this week, I would like to remind you of another reason for studying the Ten Commandments. We are doing so in order to have our consciences finely and properly honed by the law of God. That's another reason to study the Ten Commandments. And I'd like to give you a very simple illustration this morning. I would imagine that many in this room, if not all in this room, have had the experience of trying to cut a piece of meat with a steak knife, some knife that is not an ordinary table knife, but a sharp knife. You've had the experience of trying to cut a piece of meat with a knife that's supposed to be sharp, but is indeed very dull. And the meat does not give way as you back and forth go with your knife. The dull knife does nothing. The meat is like a piece of rubber. You can't even cut through it. And so after dinner, what do? You say, well, I'm going to get out my sharpening stone and a little of that oil and sit down and take time, take the effort to sharpen the blade of each of these knives. Your goal is that you want honed knives that will cut meat quickly, easily, and properly without tearing. And as you complete your task, you recognize that sometime in the future, you will again need to get out the sharpening stone and the oil in order to re-sharpen the very same knives that you have just sharpened. Sharpening knives is not a one-time work which never needs repeating. And so it is with our consciences. Our minds, our hearts, our consciences need to be honed spiritually by the sharpening stone and oil of the Word of God, and in particular by the law of God. And so would you pray, this is really a plea, an exhortation, would you pray as you listen this morning and ask God to sharpen, to hone your mind, heart, and conscience as they come into contact with the law of God? We all regularly require such sharpening, and may God give us the grace to do this so that our lives will be pleasing to Him, so that we will have increased love for our Savior and the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, so that we will regularly, daily turn away from all of our sins. So I exhort you, I plead with you, even this morning as you listen, pray, shoot up those prayers and say, Lord, hone my conscience with your law, that I would love my Savior more. Well, by way of review, last week we commenced our study of the sixth commandment, and we saw from Exodus 20, verse 13, that the sixth commandment is a personal command not to kill unlawfully. And I pointed out that the translations that say murder are really, that's really not a good translation. Murder is included in the commandment, but it includes more than murder. It is a personal command not to kill unlawfully. It is a personal command to respect human life. And then we examined the biblical basis for respecting human life. We are to respect human life because man was created in the image of God. Secondly, we are to respect human life because mankind are our brethren and flesh. Thirdly, we are to respect human life because God, in various commands in the Scriptures, hedges about human life with great care. And then fourthly, we are to respect human life because God alone has sovereign right and control over life and death. He does delegate that control in some instances to civil magistrates, but he ultimately has sovereign right and control over life and death, and therefore we are to respect human life. We also saw last week that the sixth commandment is a personal command to be obeyed from the heart. We saw that in particular from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And we learned that obedience to the sixth commandment and respecting human life is not dependent upon whether or not a man or woman behaves accurately according to the Word of God. It's not dependent, that is, our obedience to the sixth commandment is not dependent upon whether or not some human being is functioning well in society or is of value to society or is no burden to society. No, we are to obey the sixth commandment because we are to respect human life, as I have just reiterated. Now, this morning, we continue our study of the sixth commandment. And I'd like us to learn this morning, first of all, that the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life. And that's really derived from the catechism question and answer. So please turn now in your catechism booklets to question 71. Question 71. I'd like to read question 71, and then you as a class will recite the answer in unison. Question 71, what is required in the sixth commandment? Class, the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Okay, thank you. Now please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Here is a passage that shows us that obedience to the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life. And in Matthew chapter 4, and in a moment I'll read verses 5 through 7. We see the Lord Jesus has been baptized by John and has been led into the wilderness by the Spirit. After 40 days of fasting, he is tempted by the devil. And although each temptation which Jesus faced was multifaceted, there was a particular temptation on each occasion. So really, though it's nice to think it was just one temptation, then another, it really was multifaceted temptations. Now I'd like to read verses 5 through 7. Then the devil takes him, the Lord Jesus, into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If, or since, you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest haply you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, Again it is written, You shall not make trial of the Lord your God. Well, notice with me very briefly in this passage, first of all, the setting of the temptation. We're told that the devil took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Exactly how that was done, commentators differ on exactly how that was done, but that does not matter for our purposes. He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple, literally the wing of the outer wall of the entire temple complex in Jerusalem. And here, approximately 450 feet above the Kidron Valley, the devil tempts Jesus. That's the setting and the focus of the temptation. Validate, the devil says to Jesus, validate that you are the Son of God by casting yourself off this temple. You will not die, the devil says, because God will rescue you by his angels. And hasn't, the devil says to Jesus, God stated this in his word, that he will preserve your life? The very angels of God will protect you, keep you from having any harm done to your body? Cast yourself off the temple. You will then prove that you are indeed whom you claim to be, whom you think yourself to be, the Son of God. Trust God. Trust God's word. You see, that's the temptation, the focus of the temptation to Jesus at this point. But notice, thirdly, an analysis of the temptation. The devil was tempting the Lord Jesus, as I've already indicated, in many ways and on many levels. Clearly, a key element in this temptation was for Jesus willfully to endanger his own life, indeed, to kill himself. Of course, the devil didn't say that's what's going to happen if you do this. The devil didn't say cast yourself off and kill yourself. But that's bound up in this temptation. If Jesus had cast himself down from the temple, he would not have validated his trust in God and God's word, and neither would Jesus have preserved his life, but surely would have committed what we would call suicide and transgressed the sixth commandment. So now notice with me from this passage the defeat of the temptation. The Lord resisted and conquered the temptation by wielding a spiritual counterattack with an appropriate scripture. In matters of life and death, it is never right to be presumptuous and put God to the test. Rather, it is always right to obey the clear commandments of God, including the sixth commandment. For the sixth commandment, as we have seen, requires that we exert all lawful endeavors to preserve our own lives. And that is one of the many things that the Lord Jesus Christ did on this very occasion. He was being obedient, you see, to the sixth commandment. He was trusting his God. He was actually trusting the right portions of God's word. And when you stop, just by way of a brief application, stop, step back, and think about the multifaceted, many-leveled temptations that the devil brought to Jesus on this particular occasion. You should marvel at the glorious Savior that you have. He did not sin in any point. Not in thought, not in word, not in deed, not in motive. He never sinned. So that he could save a multitude that no man can number from their sins. You should marvel at the wonder, at the glory, at the love, at the determination of the Lord Jesus Christ to be obedient to the law of God. And that should then motivate you to leave a place like this and say, by God's grace, I want to follow in the footsteps of my Savior and be obedient to the law of God, not to earn salvation, not to merit anything before God, but to please my God and my Savior, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and obey the clear commandments of God from the heart, from the mind, from the motive, in every way. Well, let us now see, secondly, that the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve not just our own lives, but the lives of others, as the Catechism answer states. Please turn now to Acts chapter 23. The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve the life of others. Acts 23. Paul is in Jerusalem by way of background. The Jews who hated Paul stirred up the people to seize him and to kill him. However, Paul is rescued on this occasion from the mob by Roman soldiers. Paul is then brought before the Sanhedrin to testify of his beliefs. And by the end of his speaking, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are so rabid with one another that the Roman soldier, the chief captain, is concerned that Paul will be torn to pieces. And he's again rescued by the Roman soldiers and placed in ward, in a, not necessarily a prison per se, but in a confinement inside the castle for his protection. And so now please follow as I begin reading at verse 12 of Acts 23. And when it was day, the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 that made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, do ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring Paul down unto you, as though you would judge of his case more exactly. And we, before he comes near, are ready to slay him." But Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, and he came and entered into the castle and told Paul. And Paul called unto him one of the centurions and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and asked me to bring this young man unto you, who has something to say to you." And the chief captain took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though you would inquire somewhat more exactly concerning him. Do not thou therefore yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, who have bound themselves under a curse, neither to eat nor to drink till they have slain him. And now are they ready, looking for the promise from you." Well, we'll stop our reading there. I'd like you to notice in verses 12 and 13 of this passage the plan to murder. More than 40 Jews joined together and planned to murder Paul. So determined were they to murder Paul that they vowed neither to eat nor to drink until Paul was killed. And that's very plain. But notice then in verses 14 and 15, the plot to murder. They have a plan, but now they plot it all out. The Jews devise a plot to murder Paul and unveil it to the chief priests and the elders, who they knew would be sympathetic with them. they plot to deceive the soldiers and others under pretense of acquiring more truth. They feign indifference, really, with respect to Paul's person. Their supposed design is simply to get more truth. They're not really concerned about Paul in one sense, but rather what he believes, and get to the truth. And so they feign indifference with respect to Paul's person while they actually plot to murder him. But then in verses 16 through 21 of this passage, we see the providential overthrow of this murder. In God's wonderful, mysterious, sovereign providence, Paul's nephew is at the precise point in a building where these Jews and the Sanhedrin, or portions of the Sanhedrin, were talking, and he could clearly overhear what they were saying, and yet they were oblivious to the nephew's presence, apparently. And so in God's wonderful, mysterious, sovereign providence, he overhears this plot to murder Paul. He goes to Paul in the castle, tells him what he has learned of this plot. Paul then has his nephew taken by a soldier to the chief captain of the Roman soldiers so that his nephew can tell him of this plot. And through this amazing providence, sovereignly ordered by God, the plot to murder Paul is overthrown. So we see the plan to murder, the plot to murder, the providential overthrow of the murder. But then in verses 22 through 24, we did not read those verses, but you can look at those verses in your text. We see the preservation of life, the preservation of life. When Paul's nephew heard the murderous plot, what did he do with that information? Did he keep the evil news of the murderous plot to himself? No, of course not. He immediately and actively took steps to preserve Paul's life. And when the chief captain heard the plot, what did he do? Did he sit back and say, well, no big deal, nothing to worry about. You're probably just a very sensitive young man who has imagined things that really were not so. No, the chief captain, when he heard the plot, also acted quickly and wisely to order the preservation of Paul's life. And what actions did the chief captain specifically undertake? Notice in verses 22 through 24. Not knowing how extensive the plot to murder Paul had become, he wisely instructed the young boy, Paul's nephew, to keep the murderous plot confidential. Secondly, the chief captain mustered 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. He didn't know how large the plot was, but he knew there was at least 40 Jews plus part of the Sanhedrin. And then he rescued Paul and left the castle and Jerusalem under cover of night. Both the nephew and the chief captain took lawful measures in order to preserve the life of Paul. And in doing so, they obeyed the sixth commandment. Now I stop here and just pause. That doesn't mean by such obedience that the chief captain earned any brownie points with God. But it would have been sin for him to not obey the sixth commandment. And we must keep that in mind. Now note the following very brief lessons from this passage. First, our attention in this passage has focused upon the life-preserving actions of Paul's nephew and the chief captain. However, it should be obvious that Paul himself was obeying the sixth commandment as he learned of this news, this murderous plot through his nephew of the attempt to kill him. He also took steps to obey the sixth commandment to preserve his own life. That's here in the text. But our focus has been on the efforts, the work, the endeavors of others to preserve the life of someone else. But secondly, from this passage, we should be reminded that unconverted pagans have the law of God written upon their consciences. It has been marred, it has been defaced because of the fall into sin. But this Gentile Roman captain knew that the plot to kill Paul was murder. He knew that it was morally wrong, and he also knew that it was right to take steps to preserve Paul's life. Let us never forget this reality when we are speaking with people who are unconverted, who may know virtually nothing about the Ten Commandments. The law of God is written upon their consciences. They are created in the image of God. And we can and we should bring the moral law of God to bear upon their consciences and never stop and say to ourselves, well, I know from my conversations with Joe that Joe, my work associate, he doesn't even know where Genesis is in the Bible. He doesn't know anything about the Bible. It doesn't matter because the law of God is written upon his conscience, and you can bring the law of God to bear in order to show men what is sin, to show men what is morally right in God's sight, and of course, to bring them to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Well, now let us examine a second passage which illustrates the principle that the Sixth Commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve the life of others. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. First Kings chapter 18, verse 1. By way of background, Israel has experienced at this point in the history 3 years of famine as a judgment of God upon their idolatry. God's judgment is also resting upon King Ahab and his wife Jezebel because of all of their evil deeds and idolatry. And Jezebel has proven to be a manipulative, ruthless, cold-hearted murderer of any who oppose her. And because of her idolatry, she has already executed many of Jehovah's prophets. Together, Ahab and Jezebel have transgressed the sixth commandment. However, what I want to observe here in this passage with reference to the sixth commandment is the action of godly Obadiah. So please follow now as I read, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Kings 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of Jehovah came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And the famine was sore in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared Jehovah greatly, for it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of Jehovah, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And there we will end our reading of this passage. Well, notice from these four verses, first of all, Obadiah's position. He was responsible for the management of King Ahab's household. And as such, he had authority and access to resources that ordinary citizens did not have, especially in a time of famine, which is what the case was. That's Obadiah's position, manager of Ahab's household. But notice from this passage Obadiah's heart. We're told that he feared the Lord. We're told that he feared the Lord greatly. And I think there's reasons for that. Obadiah loved, reverenced, and obeyed God. That's what the fear of God involves. It's not this cringing terror, but rather it is reverence, it is love, it is obedience. Obadiah knew God, Jehovah, to be his Savior and Lord. However, Obadiah did also fear Ahab and Jezebel. Note verses 7 through 9 of this same chapter. Follow now as I read those verses. Verse 7. And as Obadiah was in the way, looking for pasture and water for Ahab's beasts, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Is it thou, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, It is I. Go tell thy lord, referring to King Ahab, Behold, Elijah is here. And he, Obadiah, said, Wherein have I sinned, that you would deliver your servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As Jehovah thy God lives, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they said, He is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found you not. And now you say, Go tell your lord, Behold, Elijah is here. And it will come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away. And then he goes on to say, essentially, then Ahab will kill me. You see, Obadiah's heart, he feared the Lord greatly, but he did have some fear of King Ahab and Jezebel. And that fear was perfectly understandable, because he had witnessed and he had heard what Ahab and Jezebel had done to other prophets of Jehovah, what they had done when others said, Here's where you can find Elijah. They go and they go to that place. Ahab sends soldiers to that place to find Elijah. Elijah's not there, and then he goes off and he kills them. So Obadiah did have a fear, an understandable fear of King Ahab and Jezebel. However, he feared the Lord greatly. That is, Obadiah feared God more than he feared Jezebel and Ahab. So now let us notice from these verses again another thing, Obadiah's deed. We've seen his position, his heart. Thirdly, Obadiah's deed. We're told in verses 1 through 4 what he did. Because Obadiah feared God more than Ahab and Jezebel, he purposed to obey God, specifically God's sixth commandment. He secretly hid 100 prophets of the Lord so that Jezebel could not find them and murder them. He then faithfully supplied them with food and water so that they would not die. Obadiah actively endeavored to preserve the life of others, these 100 prophets. Now notice, to preserve life, Obadiah endangered his own life. But the sixth commandment teaches us that we're to do all that we can lawfully do to preserve our own lives. And indeed, we are not to foolishly endanger our own lives. But to preserve life on this occasion, Obadiah endangered his own life. So I ask you, were Obadiah's actions on this occasion morally right or morally wrong? That's, you don't realize that, but that wasn't a rhetorical question. I mean, I think the answer is probably obvious, but nevertheless, I want you to see that. You see, Obadiah, he obeyed the sixth commandment by taking these steps to preserve these 100 prophets. But part of obedience to the sixth commandment is that you also do not foolishly endanger your own life. And Obadiah feared Jehovah greatly, but he also had an understandable fear of wicked Ahab and wicked Jezebel. So were his actions on this occasion morally right or morally wrong? Anyone want to say? Jerry? Okay, and why?
He was showing love, greater love hath no man than he laid down his life for his brother.
Okay. I think Jerry has put his finger on a very important issue. Anyone else wish to comment? Hopefully you could all hear what Jerry said. Any other comments? Yes, sir.
He feared God more than man.
He feared God more than man, that's correct. But was he not endangering his own life? Ernie.
He also took measures to protect his life by doing secret ritual.
Okay, he also took measures to protect his life by doing what he did secretly, so that Jezebel, hopefully, as well as Ahab, would not discover this. Well, there's another facet here, and thank you, brethren, for your contributions. We are also to consider, and we're not going to sidetrack onto this right now, but there is a difference between morally endangering your life and giving yourself self-sacrificially in love to the preservation of the lives of others. There's a distinction to be made. So, but this passage does show us that Obadiah obeyed the sixth commandment by preserving the lives of others, a very noble, morally right act indeed. But now another passage, and I'm showing you these different passages so that you can see that indeed the commandments of God are exceedingly broad. David says that in Psalm 119. The law of God is exceedingly broad, and it has many applications. Proverbs chapter 31, please. Turn there to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Here we have the wise instructions in verses 1 through 9, perhaps through the end of the chapter, but certainly the first 9 verses are the wise instructions of a mother to her son. The son happens to be a king, King Lemuel. So now Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Instructions to the king from the mother. Open thy mouth for the dumb, in the cause of all such as are left desolate. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and minister justice to the poor and needy. Well, what is the directive that the mother, the wise mother, gives to her son, the king? It's very simple. Open your mouth and speak truth and righteousness. Open your mouth and speak in defense of the defenseless. The dumb, I trust you all know this, does not refer at all to issues of intelligence. It refers to someone who either physically cannot speak for himself or herself, or who is in such a situation that they cannot speak. So that's the second thing to notice here. The directive from the mother to her son is open your mouth, speak truth and righteousness, speak in defense of the defenseless. But who are the defenseless? It is the dumb, those who cannot speak for themselves due to their position or stage in life, those perhaps who are desolate, those who are dying, those who are slated for destruction, some translations state. So who are the dumb? Who are the desolate? Who are the dying in our society for whom we, who are righteous, should stand up and speak in their defense? Well, surely the unborn in the womb are dumb. That is, they cannot raise a voice in their defense against the saline injections of an abortionist doctor, so-called. They cannot raise a voice in their defense against the tools of the abortionist and his slaughter. And surely, many of the elderly and the handicapped in our land, as well as other lands, are also dumb, that is, unable to speak on their behalf, unable to speak and defend themselves against others. And so here you see, we see that when we stand and open our mouths and speak on behalf of the defenseless so that they are not harmed, so that they are not killed, we are endeavoring to preserve their lives and we are being obedient to the sixth commandment. And I would like to just say a few words more about abortion specifically. I'm very conscious that Pastor Dave Chansky dealt with that topic in this pulpit a number of months ago, and I would commend that message to you. But by way of reminder to you, perhaps it's even new information, historically, the church, when it has been faithful to Scripture, and that, of course, is an important qualification, so I'm not referring to some church, so-called, that has left the Scriptures and has gone off into what would be called total liberal theology. But historically, the Christian church, when it has been faithful to Scripture, has always regarded abortion as murder. Now, I also understand there are rare cases where a woman may have what is called an ectopic pregnancy. The fertilized egg is actually outside of the ovary, outside of the tube that leads to the uterus. And in such cases, as I understand it, if that continues, both mother and child die. And so what is often done is the child, the unborn child, is removed and does not survive, but then the mother does survive. But those are relatively rare in my understanding. So I'm not talking about those sorts of situations. But abortion has been historically regarded by the Christian church as murder. Now follow along with me, please. Many pagans throughout history have also regarded abortion as murder. Now, right there, that should stop you dead in your tracks. And you should feel, I hope, something of the horror of our situation in the United States of America. If historically many pagans have regarded abortion as murder, what does that say about our land? Hippocrates, as perhaps many of you know, the so-called Hippocratic Oath, which I don't believe doctors are at all required to take any more, to the best of my knowledge. But Hippocrates said in somewhere around 460 to 370 B.C. these words, "I will give no deadly medicine to anyone if asked, nor suggest any such counsel. Furthermore, I will not give to a woman an instrument to produce abortion. With purity and with holiness, I will pass my life and practice my art." End quote. A pagan before the days of Christ. Now, nevertheless, some pagans have indeed regarded abortion as acceptable. During the classical Roman period of history, one can find such statements as, here's a quote, "An unborn child cannot legitimately be called a person," end quote. Another quote, "Before a child is born, it is part of the mother, that is, part of her intestines," end quote. So I'm not saying that all pagans historically have always regarded abortion as murder. Some have regarded it as acceptable. That's the historical background, very, very briefly and superficially. But what is the scriptural teaching regarding life? And I have to say that I find it a bit perplexing and shocking and amazing that Christians, and I'm not aware of it from anyone within our congregation, but I have interacted with Christians. I find it shocking and amazing that they are so muddled about this matter as to when life begins. Now, please turn to Psalm 139. I'm sure all of you, or most of you, are familiar with this passage. The Psalms are poetry. We must realize that. This is not meant to be technically correct from a biological standpoint, but it does nevertheless teach truth concerning the reality of life. Psalm 139, verse 13. David said, "For you did form my inward parts. You did cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth," referring to the innermost part of the womb. "Your eyes did see my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." So here in this passage, David, using poetic words, is instructing us concerning the fact that life begins in the womb. He does not say specifically what I will say a little later on, but I do believe such a passage is showing us that life is there, a human being is there in the womb. Now, we could turn to Job chapter 10. We will not. We could turn to various portions of Jeremiah. We will not. But I would like you to turn now to Exodus chapter 21. There are many portions of God's word which, when taken all together, reveal that life indeed begins in the womb, and to be more precise, begins at conception. But in Exodus chapter 21, a passage we looked at last week, beginning with verse 22, "If men strive together and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart, and yet no harm follow, he shall be surely fined, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follow, either to mother or child, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now, there may be some translations that seem to indicate, you may have one in your lap, that this is not clear who it's really referring to, but the best of commentators say that it's clear that what is being said here is either mother or child die as a result of her being hit by a man, two men striving together. So, if the child comes forth prematurely and dies, then life is to be given for the death of that child. We're not told where this woman is in her pregnancy, whether she's in the first trimester, second, or third. It doesn't matter according to this text. Life for life. Life is in the womb. Listen to John Calvin's words regarding this passage. "For the fetus," now he uses that term, which is a biological medical term. He's not saying, as you will see, that it is not a human being. "For the fetus," John Calvin says, "though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy." Again, he's not stating that the child in the womb is not alive or living. He's saying it has not had the opportunity to leave the womb and enjoy life on this earth as other human beings. And he says that is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. Now listen to Calvin. "If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house rather than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a child in the womb before it has come to light." You see what Calvin's saying? Murdering a man out in the field, that is horrible. That is transgression of the sixth commandment. But to murder that same man while he's asleep in his bed in the security of his house is far worse. And I trust all of your consciences say that is true. And he's saying how horrible, how atrocious it is to murder a child in the protective care of the womb of a mother. That's his comments upon Exodus 21, 22 and following. But now turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. Mary has come to visit with her cousin and friend Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. And in Luke 1, verse 41, we read, "And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Drop down to verse 44. "For behold," this is Elizabeth speaking, "when the voice of thy salutation came into my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Now go over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. "And this is the sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Babe, babe, babe. In my translation, that's the word that's been used. In those three verses, the English word is babe or baby. In the Greek, it's the exact same word. The baby lying in the manger outside the womb of Mary, the same Greek word is used as the word describing John the Baptist in the womb. The Greek language is a very technical language. It has several different words to describe babies, children, young boys, young adults, older adults. It's a very technical language. Luke was a physician. Luke was inspired by the Spirit of God to write what he wrote. This is not coincidence. This is not accident. God is telling us something here. Life begins in the womb, and more precisely, at conception. When a sperm and egg join together at fertilization, at conception, God imparts a never-dying soul and a new living human being, and its life has begun. That, I believe, is the right biblical Christian perspective. At conception, a normal baby, I'm not talking about a Down syndrome child, has all 46 chromosomes at conception. At 20 days after conception, the heart is beating based on our present knowledge and present technology. At 45 days, brain waves can be detected with our present current technology. At 8 weeks, a baby in the womb has all of its organs. And if I'm not mistaken, most of them are really complete, though some are not fully developed, such as the lungs. Life begins at conception, and though not fully developed, it begins its existence at that point. And since abortion was legalized in America, it is estimated, and my figure may be low, it may be high, I'm not sure, but I believe it's close to reality. Since abortion was legalized in America, it is estimated that 51 million babies have been aborted. Now, if that figure's high or low, please come tell me. That's my understanding. I do believe what I'm going to say now is correct and accurate. Based on the data of abortions in America, every 4 months in America, the number of babies killed through abortion equals the total number of American lives killed in World War II. Every 4 months in America, the number of babies killed through abortion equals the total number of Americans killed during the entirety of World War II. The womb in America is a deadlier battlefield than Baghdad, Iraq. Well, brethren, what must we do? We are out of time, unfortunately. But we need to be clear that abortion is transgression of the sixth commandment. And we must open our mouths for the dumb by praying to God Almighty on behalf of the unborn in the wombs of mothers in America. And certainly we need to pray for those mothers as well who are susceptible, vulnerable by the pressures of society to obtain an abortion. We must pray for our civil magistrates that the laws in our land would be overturned. We must pray that the gospel would penetrate every level of our culture. We must pray and we must open our mouths for the dumb. We need to see this issue in the light of the Word of God. Well, let us now close in prayer. Our God, we confess that our cry, in one sense, must be, how long? How long will you allow our land to continue to do what it has done for the last decades? We ask that you would have mercy and forgive us for our many sins as a nation, and especially for this horrific sin of murdering unborn children in the womb. Lord, our God, we cry to you. We open our mouths for the dumb. And we ask that you would graciously overturn the laws in our land that have legalized abortion. And we plead for the mothers of the unborn, especially unwed mothers, that you would preserve and keep them from going down this tragic path. And we pray, our God, that you would be merciful, merciful to our needy land, and send the gospel to every level of society, that it would do its saving and transforming work and power in the hearts and lives of multitudes. Please hear our cries in Jesus' name. Amen.